would invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. I'm going to look this morning at the story of the prodigal son. I've entitled the message, Fathering Rebels. Fathering Rebels. This is Luke 15, 11 through 32. The scripture says, and he said, referring to Jesus, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. And no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father. And I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?" And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Being a parent, and specifically a father, is a tremendous joy and blessing. Fathers are privileged to play a unique role both in the physical and spiritual development of their children. While fatherhood is saturated with many joys, it is also filled at times with many challenges, right? And one of the most challenging aspects of fatherhood, and I would submit parenting in general, is working with a rebellious child. As most of you know, rebellion wears many hats, as illustrated in the story before us. It can be isolated or habitual. It can be flagrant or subtle. It can be active or passive. The scriptures even teach that as fathers, we can contribute to rebellion. Paul told the Ephesians in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." Yet more often than not, it is simply the outgrowth of our child's own hardened heart toward grace. Nevertheless, when rebellion occurs, we naturally begin to question our parenting. We begin to question the will of God and ultimately what it will take to bring them home. The parable or the story of the prodigal son is perhaps the best known and yet least understood parable that Jesus ever told. In actuality, it is not as much a story about a prodigal or prodigal sons, as much as it is a story about the extravagant favor, the grace of the Father. This parable was the final installment in a series of three parables that Jesus gave concerning things that were lost and needed to be found. He spoke about a lost sheep, a lost coin, and now a lost son. Each lost possession was diligently searched for, and when found, was the cause of great celebration. And what you find in these subsequent stories is that each item lost is of greater value. You have a sheep, you have a coin, and then you have a son. And here in Luke 15, as we look at the text, these parables were given in a context of grumbling and dissension. Why do I say that? Because Luke informs us that the spiritual leaders of Israel were irritated because the derelicts of society, and he specifically notes tax collectors and sinners, these are the worst of the worst, they were listening to and being received by Jesus. Luke 15:2 says, "And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" The words "received them and eats with them," or "received and eats with them," implies a sense of familial affection, friendship, and a sense of tenderness. And in the eyes of the scribes and the Pharisees, these social misfits didn't need grace, they needed judgment. They polluted the spiritual life of the nation of Israel, and they aided the enemy, Rome. They didn't deserve God's mercy, they deserved God's judgment. Yet in each of the parables that Jesus gave, he reveals a unique aspect about God's nature, and in particular, his love. Namely, his pursuit of those who are wayward and need to be restored. This was the heart and the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And again, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." That's Luke 5:32, Luke 19:10. In Matthew 11, Jesus told those who were burdened by external religious regulations and the crushing guilt of their own sin, he beckons them, "Come to him, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Matthew 11:28-30. And as we consider the passage before us, what is challenging and convicting from the very outset is that the lost, the derelicts of society, are drawn to Christ. They listen to him and he receives them. The rebellious, the wayward, and sinful are attracted to Jesus. So let me ask you, why are they so often repelled by us? Could it be that we have lost the aroma of Christ? Has the fragrance of divine mercy, compassion, and pity been replaced by the stench of self-righteousness and a lust for judgment? Sadly, more often than we would like to admit, we resemble the spirit of the scribes and the Pharisees, wagging our heads at the outlandish, sinful decisions of people and their outward appearance. so much so that we lose sight of God's mission of redemption. We strive to save our own traditions and moral standards, be it religious or political, with anger, and we do so at the expense of the souls of men. And according to James in chapter 2, verse 4, we become judges with evil thoughts. Beloved, people were drawn to Christ because He spoke and acted with truth. Truth that was perfectly and powerfully mingled with grace and compassion. The Lord Jesus was the physical manifestation of truth and grace, John 1:14. He was God in human flesh. Jesus said, "If you've seen me, you have seen the Father." They're united in nature, united in mission. And during His ministry, Jesus continually demonstrated three unique qualities or characteristics that I'm convinced that if we practice would become a powerful instrument in the hands of God to reach and restore rebels in our homes, in our churches, and in our communities. Through the parable of the prodigal son, Jesus conveys the heart of God the Father toward those who are rebellious and obstinate. In fact, I would submit it, He is drawn to them. In this story, God's fatherly wisdom, patience, and forgiveness are on display. And they are virtues of sovereign grace that He uses to soften, cultivate, and redeem rebellious hearts. Men, these are qualities that we must manifest if we're going to be effective leaders and servants and evangelists in our home, in our churches, and in our communities. With that said, these are virtues that every believer is called to and empowered by God's Spirit, to live out and display in their sphere of influence. So the first quality that a father must display is wisdom. Look with me at Luke 15:11-17. Luke 15:11-17. Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?'" The Lord Jesus begins the parable by telling us that a man had two sons. And the younger of those sons came to him with presumption and pride, demanding that he immediately give his portion of the inheritance to him. By demanding his inheritance early, the son is saying, "Father, you're dead to me." He's essentially divorcing himself from his father and his family. His actions said, "I want no relationship or communication with you. You are dead, so give me what is mine." Such a demand should have been met with a slap. But instead of shaming him, the father consents. And by the way, I think it's notable that in ancient times, the older son should have protected the father's honor. But he is silent. He doesn't even go after his younger brother. He's silent. He doesn't defend the father's honor, and he's not concerned with his younger brother's tendencies, his desire to leave. So after liquidating some of his assets, he gave the younger son his portion, a third of the family inheritance. And the youth packed up his belongings, and he put significant distance between himself and home. With a head full of dreams and a pocket full of money, he travels to a far country. implying a Gentile region, place of unbelievers. And then Jesus tells us that no sooner did he arrive that he squandered his resources with reckless or loose living, implying immorality and wasteful acts. The son wanted to sin beyond the range of all accountability. He's far from home. He didn't want anyone to confront his immoral and wasteful behavior. And as you can imagine, his money became the fuel for pleasure, indulgence, and greater rebellion. These actions symbolize the foolishness of sinners trying to flee from God and the grace of conscience and truth. Jesus then tells us that in time, his money runs out. And something out of his control happens. Providence, the will of God, decrees a severe famine to hit the land. And I would contend at this point that we need to recognize that anytime God intervenes to bring us to the point of brokenness is an act of grace. Be it natural disasters or the sins of your life becoming made known, that is a grace from God. God always works providentially as a grace toward those who will trust in Him. And it isn't long before the prodigal, we're told, is in need. The party's over, his friends are gone, and there was no one to help him. Driven by desperation, Jesus tells us that he hires himself out to a farmer who gives him a job of feeding pigs. And as a Jew, there wasn't any job lower than this. And while tending these ceremonially unclean animals, he finds himself then envying the food that the pigs were eating. Jesus said he was longing, or he desired, to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. He's gotten to the point now where he's fighting with pigs over their slop. Even his attempts at begging failed. No one gave him anything. No one showed compassion on him. This is the predicament of sin. Rejection of God the Father is a rejection of love and provision. The lost deny him, they run from him, they hate him, and they dishonor him by taking his grace and gifts and squandering them on unrestrained self-indulgence. And as a result, they find themselves spiritually bankrupt, empty and destitute, with no one to help, nowhere to turn, and facing eternal death. That's the plight of the lost. Every one of us have been this prodigal son, dead in trespasses and sins, enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, living in rebellion toward God. And so when all strategies of self-help fail, sinners then hit rock bottom. And there is only one place where destitute rebels can go: to the Father. They go home. This is where the younger son found himself, in a place of complete and utter desperation. It's here that Jesus tells us that he came to himself. We would say he came to his senses. We understand this to be a divine work. In his rebellious and shameful plight, he remembered the grace and the generosity of his Father. He said in verse 17, "How many of my father's hired servants," not his full-time servants, but his hired servants, his day laborers, "have more than enough bread." This is the generosity of his Father. "To give to those who are hired in for a day more food than enough." He says, "But I'm here. I perish with hunger." Beloved rebels, remember fatherly grace and goodness in times of despair. Friends, God alone knows the unique circumstances that will take a rebel home. And sadly, more often than not, he has to use desperation and the stench of sin and suffering to reveal the slums of rebellion And as parents, it is your desire, it is your mission as parents, and uniquely as fathers, to pray that that would hit home as soon as possible, with the least amount of shrapnel damage as possible. Fewer things are more difficult for a father and mother to experience than for his child to tell them, "You're dead to me. I don't want you in my life anymore." In those few words, they reject a lifetime of love and provision. To be sure, no father is perfect. I'm confident that even in a group this size this morning, there are several here that have experienced a less than loving father. And I'm sure there's men here that have been at times less than a loving father. Yet with that said, I'm speaking in a context of a father that, though imperfect, has made a genuine effort to love and care for his family. When children abandon their father or their mother, no matter the age, it deeply grieves their parents and it shows ingratitude for years of faithful love and provision. It throws it away. With this said, an equally painful experience as a parent is letting your children go. Wisdom understands that it cannot hold on to a child who insists on leaving or living in sin. No amount of nagging, begging, or bribing will truly keep them. At best, it'll only distract them from the truth that they need to face, and face as soon as possible. The wise father will let them go. He'll entrust them to the care of his heavenly Father. It's hard to let a child go, especially when you know where their rebellion will take them, but it is necessary. When difficulty comes, and it will, wisdom does not shield a child from the consequences of their sin, nor from the ugliness and the heartbreak that it brings. You know, I'm sure you've heard it before. Sin takes you farther than you plan to go, keeps you longer than you plan to stay, and costs you more than you plan to pay. Friends, wisdom gives place to pain, because it understands that it is a tool that God the Father uses to teach and train His children. It has been rightly said that pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebel heart. I'm sure most of us have personally experienced the sorrow and sting that sin brings in our own life. In fact, some might still be experiencing the residual effects of choices made years ago. Beloved, God does not shield His children from the effects of sin, and nor should we. Friends, God is not sadistic. He does not take pleasure in our pain or in our heartache. But when it's absolutely necessary, and I stress that when it's absolutely necessary, He will permit suffering into our lives to accomplish His sanctifying work. Beloved, there are lessons that we can only learn as we face the truth of our sin and where that sin has brought us, where it's led us. As parents, we don't take pleasure when our children suffer the consequences of sin, but like our Heavenly Father, we must let it accomplish its maturing and sanctifying work. Fathers, parents, we must not shield them from what God wants them to experience. Don't be your children's savior. You cannot be. That is a burden, that is a weight that is too great for you, that God did not design you to bear. It will crush you. You are designed by God as a parent, a father, a mother, to be an agent of transforming grace. As you submit to the work of the Spirit of God in your life, to be clay in His hands, God's Spirit will use you as a means of grace, and that is your role. Beloved, a wise parent must sadly permit a rebellious child to experience the difficulty that sin brings. I stress that it is imperative that they feel the weight of the rebellion. But with that said, they must also feel the immensity of God's grace by not letting them suffer alone. Wise and loving fathers enter into the suffering of their children, even when it is the result of their own choices. We are to humbly come alongside our children. We are to put our arm around them and tell them that we will go through it with them. But more than this, at the same time, we speak hope and good news of Jesus to them. Parents, wisdom doesn't remove the difficulty and consequences of sin, but it does comfort and encourage them in the midst of it. Wisdom offers a personal presence and the unfailing love of God in Christ Jesus to destitute rebels. This is what we are called to do, to demonstrate divine wisdom. This takes us to the second quality a father must display. This is verses 17 through 19. He must display patience. Jesus goes on to say in verse 17, "But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger?'" Verse 18, "I will arise, I will go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" Beloved, we often forget that God is sovereignly and redemptively working in the lives of rebels to bring them home to Him. I write here that God is not lounging in heaven. He's not bored with nothing to do. Nor is He stressed out about the inner workings of the universe, nor is He overwhelmed by the course of human history. That's not our God. God the Father is actively and happily at work in the hearts of people through the affairs of life. Do you realize this morning, that God is happy? God is happy. He's not wringing His hands because you messed up again. God is happy in Himself. And His happiness, this joy, this triune joy, then overflowed into the creation of humanity so that we could taste and experience this divine love. God is actively working in the hearts of rebels. And I want to encourage you, even if your rebel never comes back home, the end result is never what you'd hoped for and ever wanted, you can trust the heart of your Father. He is always good. He always does good, no matter how we perceive the results. But I want you to know that God is always working. And He works through people's own poor decisions and through providential acts to bring them to Himself. You may not see it, others may not see it, but God is sovereignly working to glorify His name by weaving together the choices that people make and the circumstances of their lives to bring rebels to Himself. Because after all, that's the heartbeat of redemption. God supernaturally works to reconcile sinners to Himself for the glory of His name. You and I will forever be trophies of grace that declare the goodness and greatness of God that He has actively worked to bring rebels to Himself. It magnifies His grace. Forever we will be trophies of grace. And as we look to the text, Jesus doesn't tell us how long the process takes. He simply uses the words, "but when." The key to parenting rebels is not a timeline, it's patience. In the midst of the pig pen, God grants repentance, and this young man begins to grieve his sin, and he even rehearses a speech of contrition that he's going to say to his father. Take note of his humility. He acknowledges his sin without minimalizing it, without justifying it, or excusing it. He says, "I have sinned against heaven. I've sinned against God, and I've sinned against you, Father." He acknowledges the consequences of his decision by saying, "I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And remember, this wasn't a platitude. It was fact. He has been cut off. In ancient society, when children rebel, when children leave like this, there is a funeral of sorts. They have abandoned the family. They have died. His actions had cut all ties to his father. Lastly, his only request was for mercy. "Treat me as one of your hired servants." He wasn't asking for sonship. He wasn't asking for more favors. He was begging for mercy. He was asking to be a mere servant, a hired servant in his father's house. These statements reveal what the younger son had learned through the painful lesson of rebellion. But he also learned where mercy is found, in repentance toward the Father. Beloved, patience is the virtue we all want, but few are willing to learn. Regrettably, we are impatient people, are we not? Always wanting God to just hurry up. We often find ourselves rushing His hand in an attempt to help Him out, as if He cannot keep His promises alone. We do this especially in parenting. Believer, we must recognize that times of waiting are ordained by God, and they are just as needful and just as important to His plan as the moment that our prayers are answered. God does all things well, and He does all things well in the fullness of time. Christian, you must know that during seasons of waiting, God is both working to accomplish His sovereign will and His sanctifying purposes. He's working in the circumstances of our rebel, and He's working in us, in our hearts. When our children are living in sin, our thoughts and prayers are, God, change them. And that is a right prayer to pray. But God's intention is to change both them and us. God is patient with our rebels, and He is patient with us. Don't be discouraged or frustrated with God's timetable. Don't. It is perfect. He does all things well. I want to encourage you this morning to trust the Lord's pace and trust the Lord's place. Trust His timing, His pace, and then trust the place where He has your rebel. Trust the place where He has you. Believer, God is patiently and perfectly working to sanctify the rebellious tendencies in our own heart. And trust me, they are there. God is graciously and slowly chiseling away the imperfections of self-love and idolatry in our hearts. As fathers and believers in general, we need to be submissive and sensitive to God's prodding, to God's chiseling, to God's timing and leading in our lives as He is doing so in the heart of our rebel. Men, if we are going to be effective leaders and lovers of God, we need to be willing to lead the charge in the area of change and patience. This takes us to our final quality. The third quality a father must display is forgiveness. Look with me at verses 20 through 32. Jesus goes on to say, "And he arose," that is the younger son, "and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you.'" He's starting his rehearsed speech. "I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, he cuts his son off, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Why? For this my son was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now, his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. He heard the celebration. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. What's going on? And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. He began sulking. So what do we find the father doing? He ran to the rebellious son. Now he's going out to entreat the older one. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. You never even gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came," it's not his brother, "this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, You killed the fatted calf for him? And he said to him, Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. He appeals to him on the basis that he is his own brother. Men, no quality is more needed in fatherhood than forgiveness, because it encapsulates in a single act the heart of the Heavenly Father toward those who come to Him seeking His forgiveness. We are most like God when we practice forgiveness. During His Son's absence, the Father continued with life, but He kept an eye on the horizon. And we are told that one day He caught sight of His Son coming down the road toward home, but rather than wait for His Son to come groveling or crawling home, He ran to meet Him. You know, our temptation is to wag our finger, to shake our head, to be skeptical and expect some serious groveling and penance when rebels return in our lives. We need to know that they are truly sorry and really mean it. After all, this is what the scribes and Pharisees would have expected. With how this young man treated his father, how sinners treat God, he needed to publicly confess his actions, be humiliated, shamed, and perhaps if he had done enough groveling, he might receive forgiveness, but only after he had made restitution, paid back what he had taken wrongfully, inappropriately, from his father. In their thinking, and tragically oftentimes in our own thinking, people need to earn their way back from shame. Sadly, we typically view our children's repentance and the repentance of others with serious suspicion. We tend to put them on a lengthy and strict system of probation to see how sincere they are. We wouldn't say it, but from all appearances, they have to earn back our love and affection. Friends, Jesus wants you to know that God the Father doesn't do this. He receives sinners instantly. And when the heart of a rebel turns toward home, the Father begins to sprint. God forgives us. God is a lavish an extravagant forgiver to all who come to Him sincerely seeking His mercy and pardon. God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, said to the repentant, "Your sins and iniquities I will remember no more." Isaiah 43:25. David wrote, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgression to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." Psalm 32:1-3 and verse 5. John adds, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fathers, have you found yourself keeping a tally of the shortcomings of your spouse and children? Do you use it as a tool of manipulation to gain power, pity, or respect? When God led Paul to write to the church at Corinth that love keeps no record of wrongs, 1 Corinthians 13:5, he meant it. True love doesn't keep score of the failures of others. Dear Christian, love doesn't keep score. Forgiven really means forgiven. This is perfectly illustrated in Matthew 18:21-22, when Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "I do not say 7 times, but 77 times. It keeps forgiving. In Luke 17:3-4, Jesus told his disciples, "Pay attention to yourselves. Keep watch over yourselves. Why? If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And if that expectation resides, it rests upon us as the redeemed, as the forgiven, how much more so is our Father in heaven ready, lavish with forgiveness to all who come to him. Moving on, according to verses 20 through 24, the Father sets his dignity aside and does something that no Middle Eastern nobleman or father would have done. He ran to meet his rebellious son. Again, I hinted at it earlier, but the verb translated ran or run means to sprint. In ancient culture, for an older man or a man of prominence to expose his legs, which would have happened if he would have sprinted, it was recognized as shameful. And as if hiking up his robes to sprint to meet his rebellious son wasn't disgraceful enough, Jesus tells us what the Father does after he runs to his son. The Father embraced him. Literally, it says, the Greek reads, he fell upon his neck. And after he fell upon his neck, at the same time, he is kissing him. The words that Luke uses here are intentionally graphic. While the text simply says the Father kissed him, the original language combines words that mean to kiss repeatedly or exuberantly. Jesus is telling us that the Father smothered his son with kisses. The Father shatters cultural expectations of restitution and judgment and runs to meet his son with lavish love, grace, and arms of protection. He ran to get to him and shield him before other villagers got to him. He wanted to keep him from scorn, taunts, and physical abuse, which he deserved. Beloved, God's compassionate nature compels him to run and embrace those who turn to him in repentance. Beloved, there's a tendency within our heart to affirm this reality about God's love for us and forgiveness. But in each of us, there are secret places that we think are unforgivable. Remember that time? Remember your struggle with this or that? And there's crevices in our heart that are just so laden with sin that we still cower before God at the thought of it being exposed. We know that God already knows about it. We know God is omniscient. We have no skeletons in our closet. Yet we're still reluctant to believe that God has really forgiven us in that place. And I would submit to you this morning, it is in that place that God loves you most. With God, there's no shaking of the head, no finger wagging, nor shameful gaze of disappointment. The Father immediately responds with grace, with goodness, and gifts of pardon. The Father immediately responds with grace and goodness. And what's truly breathtaking, as you consider the brevity of this parable, this story, is that the Father becomes the object of shame. He took shame upon himself to prevent shame from coming to his repentant son. The Father shamed himself in order to shield, receive, and reconcile his son to himself. Beyond this, to our amazement, the Father immediately restores his repentant rebel to sonship. God is not concerned with what other people think of him, or if his welcoming of rebels meshes with a preconceived notion about how he should respond. God in grace chooses to respond with radical love toward repentant rebels. Beloved, when you came to faith in Christ, this is the same way that God came to you. Without reserve, Without regard, he ran to embrace you and smother you with his love. To him, you're not a child with a checkered past, but a child with a new beginning. Furthermore, every time we come to him in repentance over sin, he races to you with that same loving zeal for reconciliation. Friends, God's love is lavish, his grace is lavish, and his mercy is lavish. There is no boundary to his grace and no limit to his mercy for those who come to him, come to God through his Son in repentance, seeking his forgiveness. Ephesians 1:19 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." Paul is saying that God's grace is overflowing toward the repentant. It cannot be contained. And should you struggle this morning knowing if you're really forgiven because of your ongoing struggle with sin, I want you to know that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ did not end on the cross. He is interceding for you right now, an advocate before the Father. Christ Jesus the righteous. James tells us that if you draw near to God, he will draw near to you. If you're here today estranged from your heavenly Father, he is watching the horizon for you. And he's ready to run and meet you. In fact, he is more ready to forgive than you are to seek his forgiveness. In verse 21, while the Father is kissing him, the Son begins to give his appeal for mercy. But before he could even finish, the Father interrupts him and orders his servants to go and bring the best robe, his own signet ring or his sealing ring of authority, and to put shoes on his feet. These are all ancient symbols of restoration. Lastly, he tells his servants to kill the fatted calf. In antiquity, wealthy individuals kept a fatted calf for times of celebration. By telling his servants to kill this calf, the Father was declaring that it was party time. The Son's repentance and reconciliation were something to celebrate. The theme of celebrating the recovery of what was lost has been stressed repeatedly already in Luke 15. In the preceding verses, verses 6 and 7 says, "And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." And the same holds true with the woman who loses this coin, who searches diligently for this coin, and when it's found, she tells her friends and her family, "Come celebrate," and repeats verse 7 over again. Beloved, heaven parties when sinners are saved and when wandering sheep are restored. Oh, dear saint, let this be true of us. This should have been the end of the story. But tragically, it's not. Everyone begins to celebrate the return of the Son, except for one person, the older brother. While the prodigal was living up in a foreign land, squandering the family fortune, the older son was tending the family enterprise. And he is visibly angry that the Father would show such lavish forgiveness and grace, especially in light of his diligent service. So as the older brother ventures home at the end of the day, he finds out that his younger brother had returned and his father's holding a party in his son's honor. His son became angry, the scripture says. The word anger here does not imply mere disgust or indignation, rather, it suggests that the brother was enraged. He was wrathful. The older brother is volatile. And let's be honest, the older brother's anger and argument strikes a chord with us. He remained by the father's side. He served faithfully. He lived obediently. Why no party for him? for all the faithful years of dedication. Compared to his brother, he looked like a saint and a faithful son. But as we'll see, his speech reveals something very telling about his heart. This older son misunderstood his father, and he misunderstood his relationship to his father. It's worth noting that the father, I mentioned already, that the father goes out to meet both sons, both rebellious sons. He ran to meet his repentant son to shield him from physical and verbal abuse, and then he goes out to graciously entreat his self-righteous son. In both situations, he leaves his place of prominence and takes the lowly position of peacemaker in order to pursue his sons. The text then says that the father entreated this son. This is a word of graciousness and gentleness. It's demonstrating respect and honor. He pleads with his son to join the celebration of joy and reconciliation. But his older son will not have any of it. What is the older son's response? Look. You can hear the condescension, the contempt. You can almost see the eye roll. Look. These many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. He sternly reminds his father of his years of service and obedience. I hope that you notice that he's just as disrespectful toward his father as the younger brother was. He just held it in till now. The older brother says, "These many years I have dalos, I have slaved, I have served you." Sadly, he had no relationship with his father. There's no love there. He viewed his father as a taskmaster, as someone to be obeyed. To him, laboring for his father was more about loyalty than love. He didn't work for his father out of a sense of affection and gratitude for the immensity of blessing and love and security that his father had given to him, but out of a sense of duty and what he stood to gain from it. He reduced his father-son relationship to a system of rewards in exchange for service. Duty rendered, reward given. What is even more disturbing is that after all these years of being near his father, he never valued or adopted his father's generous and benevolent heart. And I would submit to you that there are some professing Christians, self-righteous ones, that sit under the preaching of the Word of God, that are singing hymns of grace, choruses of grace, and you still don't have your father's heart for people. You still think it's about what you're doing for God that makes him happy with you. And as long as you toe the line and do what is expected, God will bless you. It's about loyalty, not love. And I would contend that his resentment over the party had less to do with his brother and more to do with his feelings of injustice toward the father. From his perspective, his father was too generous and merciful toward the rebellious, but not rewarding enough to the faithful. He then adds, as another jab and showing his perceived mistreatment, "I never even received so much as a goat to celebrate with my friends." Yet his father quickly responds, "All that I have is yours. This rebellious son gets the fatted calf. I don't even get a goat." And yet the father says, "Everything I have is yours." If he is a father who grants his rebellious son's request to give him his inheritance and is generous even to his hired servants, do you think that he would deny his obedient son the request to have a good time with his friends? He'd be afraid. I don't know if there's a sense that if he spent the family fortune or spent part of it on celebrating with his friends, the father would be mad at him. After all, he's just wasting his own inheritance. Furthermore, notice again that he said, "Everything around here is yours. If you want to have a celebration with your friends, have one." That's what he's saying. He ends his conversation with his older son, reminding him that it's fitting or appropriate to be glad to celebrate the recovery and the restoration of a soul, of his brother. No doubt the father leaves the conversation grieved and disappointed. You can almost still see the son with shovel in hand, still standing in the field as his father, with head lowered, walks back to the party. The father valued the younger son's life more than the possessions that he squandered. Unfortunately, the older brother couldn't see past the perceived unfairness long enough to celebrate his brother's return. You know, it amazes me that both in Christ's day, as well as our own, that we can celebrate the return of temporal things, the recovery of property, sheep, celebrate financial security, the coin, but not the souls of repentant sinners. Often in our self-righteous, performance-driven Christianity, we skip over the significant and the eternal for the trivial and the temporal. Woe to us if we care more for things than we do people. If this is us, beloved, we have lost our way. As I close, in the story before us, there are two rebels living under one roof. They just carried out their rebellion in different ways. One son sinned openly, the other masked it with a respectable facade. Fathers, I want to encourage you. If you have a blatant rebel, they must face the painful reality of their sin before they repent. As such, we need to give space, grace, and time for the consequences of their sin to crush their foolishness. In regards to respectable rebels, we must be direct and honest. If they are to see the ugliness of their pride, we must be courageous to do what needs to be done and say what needs to be said, regardless of manipulation or backlash. But that said, if our words and our actions are to take root in their heart and be used by the Spirit of God, they must be saturated with gospel grace, bathed in prayer, wed with Scripture, and spoken in genuine love. Friends, the reality is that though some of us are fathers, all of us have embodied the characteristics of these sons at one time or another. Beloved, we all struggle with bouts of direct rebellion, and we are prone to drink from the well of self-righteousness. There is a depraved propensity within us to follow our own way and see ourselves as more deserving and more righteous than others. Why is God blessing that person over there? I know that they do this. I know that they do that. I'm good with this. I do that. I attend church. I give. I do this. Why is that person over there having any form of blessing? I deserve it more than them. We forget that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We get jealous of God's lavish goodness to others because we see ourselves as slighted. Though we've forgotten that all is ours because we are co-heirs with Christ, that it's appropriate to celebrate in meaningful ways, but also we're to celebrate God's goodness and mercy towards those who believe and those who repent. Dear saints, we must regularly ask God to search, correct, and restore our wayward hearts. Fathers, let me ask you, how do you treat your children, your spouse, and your siblings in the faith when they come to you asking for your forgiveness? Do you eagerly forgive? Do you work to restore immediately? Or do you view it with an eye of suspicion? They've got to earn their way back. They've got to be really, really sorry. And by the way, none of us are truly sorry for our sin as we should be. I want each of us to see this passage as God's heart toward us. Believer, if you're wondering if God has really forgiven you and you've sincerely asked for God's forgiveness for your sin, for your ongoing sin, and you've asked for His help and for His Spirit to change you and conform you to the image of Christ, you're sick and tired of your sin, you're tired of the ongoing struggle that you have, and you feel like you're wearying God by saying, "Here I am, God, asking forgiveness for the same thing again I've already done twice today." If you think that you weary God by coming to Him, you don't. He has really forgiven you, when you ask? This passage was given to challenge us, but also to change us. God wants to use it to warm our heart toward Him, to adopt His fatherly view of others, and to seek to win, to find the lost, and to celebrate with the angelic host those who repent. Perhaps you're questioning how God feels about you. He might love me because that's what God has to do, but He really doesn't like me that much. I want you to know with absolute certainty that how the Father in this parable feels toward His wayward sons is the same way that God feels toward you right now. God doesn't love you more on your best day than He does on your worst. When you sin, God leads in. He leans in to restore. His Spirit is working to prompt you to come to return home. He truly loves you, so much so that He took the shame of our rebellion upon Himself. He paid the penalty for our sin so that we can be reconciled. He shielded us from the wrath that we deserved through His death and resurrection. Jesus, our Lord. This is the heart of God the Father, and it is the heart of God the Son, and it is the heart of the Spirit of God, the three in one, to work in our redemption and our reconciliation, both in salvation, in the initial act of our justification, but our ongoing deliverance from sin. Friend, if you're far from home, far from God this morning, no matter where you are or where you've been, God is waiting for you right now. He is metaphorically scanning the horizon, waiting to run to you with open arms and with a heart of grace and compassion. And like the prodigal, He is ready to redeem you, to reconcile you, and to use you and your story as a trophy of grace for His great name. Lastly, if you're here this morning and your relationship with God is much like the older brothers, one that is lifeless, loveless, contractual, and you are frustrated with the blessings and mercy that God gives to His church, gives to others, those you perceive are less obedient and faithful and thus less deserving than yourself, I would like to invite you to get to know the heart of your Father. He is not a taskmaster that needs to be appeased. He really loves you. And it's not so much about loyalty, though that is important, but we are to be driven by love for God. We're to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength because He is a good Father. He is loving, He is generous, and He is good. He is, as Jesus said of Himself, gentle and lowly. And you need to know that our God loves to party when people repent, and we should celebrate that as well. Dear saints, I want to invite you to come and experience anew the amazing and limitless grace of our wise, patient, and forgiving Heavenly Father. Beloved, we serve a wonderful and merciful God and Savior. Fathers, today embrace the heart of your Heavenly Father. Rest in His lavish grace and then reflect that same lavish grace toward the rebels in your own life. Let's pray together. Father, I'm thankful that when we have sinned against You, when Adam sinned, that You didn't immediately destroy him as he was worthy to be destroyed. As a creature of the dust who rebelled against the omnipotent Creator of the universe, yet Lord, You provided a lamb for covering, an animal to be a sacrifice. You promised in Genesis 3:15 the good news of a coming one who would crush the head of the serpent. And You from eternity past have determined to send Your Son who willingly as the good shepherd gives His life for the sheep, prepared for Him from the annals of history. You have prepared for Him to come, and He did come in the person of Christ Jesus. as our shame bearer, as our sin-bearing Savior, shielding us from that which we truly deserve, which is judgment. God, would you awaken our heart to the immensity of your goodness and grace in Christ Jesus. I pray that, Lord, you would awaken the chords of our heart that we might sing your praise with refreshed vigor and love, knowing our position and knowing your lavish grace, our position in Christ, and your lavish goodness to us because of him. He who did not spare his own son but freely gave him up for us all, how will not also with him freely give us all things? So God, help us this morning to praise you. Bring those who are rebellious children, siblings, friends, and all sinners, Lord, that are living in rebellion. Lord, work powerfully and mightily to bring them to faith in yourself, as you are doing. Oh, Father, help us today. Forgive us. And Lord, empower us by grace to love you more, and to serve you more faithfully, and to be humble. I ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.